Thank you for singing that. It's a hymn that I know, but it's not widely known, I think. But as Tony said, there aren't many hymns or songs which focus on fasting at all, but focusing on the Lord Jesus, and it's a very important time for him, as we will see as part of our study this morning. So if you have a Bible, Matthew chapter 6, and only a few verses, in a sense, that we're looking at this morning, 16 to 18, but an important subject, and as Tony said, probably for many of us, a neglected subject, maybe understandably, for all kinds of reasons, but neglected nevertheless. And if you were listening to the children's talk, you may have thought, well, that's a fairly simple truth, that when we're deprived of something, either voluntarily or of necessity, we're more grateful for it at the end. But of course, there is another link between mini Easter eggs and the passage that we've read. And that is that Easter comes after a period observed by many people, which we call Lent. And whatever your view of celebrations and ceremonies and times and seasons of year, that for many people is a time when they will voluntarily go without something, for a spiritual discipline, or for many people simply for health reasons, and people do it at other times of the year as well. And then when Easter comes, all those things which have been cleared out of the larder, as they used to in the old days, can be brought back in, and there can be times of celebration and joy. So fasting is a part of our culture for some people, as well as the culture of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. So we're part of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think that you know by now that the Beatitudes at the beginning of this, the famous blessed are the poor in spirit and so on, are very much laying the foundation for the life of the kingdom of God and the qualities, which are not only qualities that we are to have, but they're a blessing. It's a blessing to be poor in spirit or to be meek, or even to mourn. Those are things which the world perhaps despises, but Jesus highlights as qualities we should long for and aspire for, because God will bless us. And I want to begin with this morning to think about the way that Jesus fulfills the prophets and the law in what he does and what he teaches about fasting. And this is a surprisingly big subject, surprising if you haven't spent a lot of time, as I haven't in the past, studying fasting in the Old Testament. It is very, very widespread. And if you have some time, and I think you would benefit from it, if you have some time and you want to spend some time studying a theme in the Bible, then find a concordance or something online and just look up the theme of fasting in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And you'll find that there is a great deal of description of people fasting. There isn't so much command. I think, I haven't checked this out, that the only time when the Israelites were absolutely commanded to fast was on the Day of Atonement, to make that the most special day when the high priest went into the most holy place and he offered that sacrifice, as you know, once a year. There are other times when fasting has become a part of their lives. But I want to try and just spend a few minutes explaining from the Old Testament, and then we come into the New, of some of the purposes of fasting. And even before we do that, just to realize that fasting isn't only a Christian aspect or a Jewish practice. You'll find that in almost every religion today, still, as you know. Islam has a fast, Ramadan, and it's a very, very big thing. And at the end of it, there's great festivities and celebrations. And most religions have some kind of period of fasting as a self-discipline, either imposed or enjoined on people, or something that is encouraged. And one of the things that it's so good sometimes to have to stop and study a less common subject. One of the comments I read was this, that in much of the ancient world, food was not easy to come by. That actually, you had to work hard, and that's been true in our culture. It's not true for most of us today, is it? Food is easy to come by. I can hardly think of any time in my life when I have not known where my next meal is coming from and been able to have the resources to buy. For most of us, that's probably true. Some of you have been in difficult places, I dare say. But it was saying that in the ancient world, to voluntarily go without food, that would be hard work to get and maybe to keep and to preserve, to decide not to eat for a period of time was quite a striking thing. It wasn't as easy as it would be for us. We say, well, I'll go without food for a day because I absolutely know that tomorrow I'll have some. It's there in the cupboard, it's there in the fridge or whatever, and I can eat it tomorrow. For many in different cultures, they wouldn't have known, and whenever they had food, they would eat it. You know, some people live like that. That's somehow some animals live, that they eat when they can because they don't know when their next food is coming from. So let's not think of fasting as simply an easy thing we can choose to do. For some, perhaps, it was a very significant sacrifice. And maybe it placed them in danger that if they didn't eat when they could, they might not be able to eat on another time. One other thought about our own culture. Maybe you think of fasting as only giving up food, but people will give up other things, won't they, for periods of time? And even something that we do in the most solemn occasions, a period of silence, in a sense is a kind of fasting, isn't it? Say, I won't make any noise, which is around us all the time. We'll shut out the sound. We'll give up talking, making a noise, moving around. We'll just stay still and be in silence as a mark of respect and a mark that what we're remembering or thinking about is something very serious and very solemn. Which leads us into the Old Testament, particularly at times of mourning, the people of Israel fasted. And just think of this very obvious example when somebody died. There's this in 2 Samuel, after the battle in which Saul and Jonathan were killed, they mourned and wept and fasted until evening. They said this is so sad and so serious that in addition to feeling the grief and sharing in the loss for the whole nation as well as the family and friends, we're going to go without food. Sometimes there's a natural loss of appetite, isn't there, when you're sad and when there's been a trauma that you've been through. But there was a voluntary decision they made. Let's not eat until the evening as a mark of our sorrow and our weeping and our mourning. And then, of course, at other times when there was sin in individuals or in the nation, there's an example from Joel where God says to them, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. We need food to eat, to live. We need food and drink. It's absolutely essential. So if we go without it, we're saying something quite important. We're saying we can manage without it, we trust God for it, to provide for it when we need it. But we're also saying that what we want instead to think about is so important that we will even forego the basic necessities of life. Fasting shouldn't be easy, should it, in that sense? If there's no sacrifice, if you don't feel like eating at all, or you're not well, that's not particularly fasting. It's a conscious intention to go without something in order to do something else in its place. Sometimes mourning and weeping, sometimes confession of sin, sometimes a decision perhaps to turn to God, to make a change in your life in a way that will please him. And there may be something which will feel more positive, though to be mourning and weeping and repenting of sin, there's nothing more positive than that as a start. But you also find that in the Old Testament, as in the New, there were periods of preparation for spiritual times, important spiritual times, and Moses is a good example. And again, we may have forgotten this if we've read the narrative and we're probably familiar with the story, and we know a little bit about Moses and the Ten Commandments and the mountain and the fire and the thunder. But here is what the scripture says. Moses was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And this says, without eating bread or drinking water. Now that's an astonishing thing. And the medics will say that he should no longer have been alive by the end of that. But that's what the passage says. And there are other extraordinary things that happened. And you can read it for yourself. It's there in black and white in your text. There's no question about that. That's what we were told. And of course, that was a very, very special time for Moses. We can hardly imagine, can we, an ordinary man, not the Lord Jesus himself, an ordinary man with all the sins that we know about in Moses' life, and he was there in the presence of God, the Holy God. And he received the words of the covenant, the agreement, the promise that God made, that he would be their people and they would be his God. And then you find other times, Daniel, we're going to be looking at that on a Sunday morning a little bit later, in the next quarter. I turned to the Lord, Daniel says, and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition and in fasting. So that's a personal fasting. It's something that Daniel chosen to do in order to underline, as it were, for himself the seriousness of his prayer. He was a man of regular prayer, but he didn't fast every time he prayed. But here was a time when he knew he had to turn to God. There are so many places in Daniel where he turns to prayer first of all, and fasting often goes with it. I mean, there's nothing wrong in eating and drinking and praying as part of a regular life, but here's a time when people have chosen to go without the basic necessities of life in order to please God and to devote themselves to him. But now, when Jesus speaks about fasting, and we'll come to that in a moment, in the Sermon on the Mount, interestingly, he is not telling his hearers to fast. He is not exhorting them to fast. He's not saying, you have neglected this practice. Your spiritual lives are the poorer because you don't fast. He's actually criticizing the way that they fast. And that too is there in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one example. I'd like to read some of this for you because it takes us to the heart of the matter. And that's an intentional pun on the word heart. It takes us to the heart of the matter. If you have a Bible, want to turn to Isaiah 58. This is very, very instructive. That there's a lot about people fasting in the Old Testament, all kinds of circumstances. In the prophets, one of the biggest themes, and it applies to giving, it applies to prayer, it applies to worship in everywhere, and it applies to fasting, is a criticism, a scathing, searing criticism of these people for the fact that they fast outwardly, but their hearts are far from God. And that's really what Jesus is going to be saying to us this morning from that passage. Isaiah 58 and verse 3, here are the people speaking. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Can you just imagine them saying that? We've been very humble before you. We've been lying on the ground in dust and ashes. We've gone without food. Why aren't you listening, Lord? But that's what they were saying, Isaiah tells us. Yet here is God speaking. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? No, he says, listen, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. So there's a danger in fasting. As there's a danger in prayer, there's a danger in every sacrifice that we make, that it will make us feel okay with God and that nothing else really matters. As long as I've fasted, then I'm in a good place. And God warns the Israelites and Jesus warns the Jews of his day about fasting which is merely outward and prayer which is merely outward and giving which is merely outward, and it's done for show. And so that's a warning that we should note. And in one sense, that's the heart of what Jesus is doing all the way in chapter 6, he has done in the Sermon on the Mount, preaching to religious people. That's why it's good for us to hear, isn't it? Religious people who say, well, we've done this and we're doing that and we do this, and where are our hearts, Jesus asks. Now, before we look at that passage just for a few minutes, I want also then, of course, to think about Jesus, because one of the wonderful things about Jesus, he always practiced what he preached, right? You could never look at anything he said and think, oh, Jesus wasn't like that. He was absolutely like that. So his fasting, which we've looked at before, and I don't want to dwell on it, but it's good to read again and again the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, because it isn't only testing. You see that in chapter 4 of Matthew. It's just turn back to it. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And so many things about this are so helpful. It was straight after the most glorious and exalted moment of his ministry until the resurrection, when at his baptism, the Spirit descended on him like a dove and a voice came from heaven. This is my Son whom I love. All attention on him. With him I am well pleased. Don't you think Jesus, in a right sense, felt good at that moment? Here was heaven's approval of who he was in spite of what others thought. And he would receive the Spirit of God without measure, John tells us. What a glorious moment. And then deliberately the Spirit leads him into the desert to be tested by the devil. And he doesn't only face spiritual temptation, he faces physical hardship. It is a tough place to be, just to live, but without food. The devil knows that. And so the first temptation, after these 40 days, as they come to an end, he comes to him. If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. It was the one thing Jesus wanted and needed more than anything else. The biggest temptation he could face at that moment. And he had to be strong enough to say, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's what he's going to tell us at the end of chapter 6, isn't it? You're worried about your food. You're worried about your clothing. You're worried about where you live. Seek first God's kingdom. Put him first in your life. And these things will be yours as well. And notice at the end of his temptations, at the end of that, verse 11 of chapter 4, the devil left him and angels came and attended him. He was exhausted. He was physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually exhausted. But he managed. He survived. He knew those scriptures like Isaiah 40. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. He drew strength somehow from God in a physical and mental and spiritual way. And so when he comes to teach us, he does exactly the same thing. And so this is what he's been doing all through the chapter. These qualities and blessings, he lives them out and he exhorts his disciples to live that way. And these three things that we've looked at in this section, which is coming to an end now, there's a different theme that begins in verse 19 about treasure in your heaven. In a way it's different, but these three, giving, prayer and fasting, are what he focuses on. But it does lead into the next thing, because can you see how the next two sections, where is your treasure? Is it in your food? Is it in having what you need now? Or is it in putting God first and spiritual things? Are you going to worry about your food and clothing, or are you going to trust in God? Those are the things that Jesus looks at in the next section. And so I suppose here's the theme at the heart of this that we individually need to grasp, and it is very personal. By its very nature, Jesus is making personal application to you and to me. There will be outward things about our spiritual self-discipline. Even coming to church, it's a spiritual discipline. Getting yourself up, making sure that you're here if you can be. Not everyone can be, but if we can, we come. We go and we pray. We meet with people. We read our Bibles. We do kind deeds for people. We help others. These are all part of the discipline of being as a Christian. But, if that comes first and we neglect our own personal relationship with God, then we're in a very, very dangerous place. Because sooner or later we begin to do things for others to see. And we come to church so others will see us there. And we pray so others will hear our voice. And we give and we serve and whatever else we do so that we win the approval of others. And that's what Jesus is saying here to these people. And so the warnings, in a sense, are identical to the warnings about giving and prayer. Be careful, he says. Be careful. Take care. Every day, everything you do. Don't become obsessed and anxious about it, but do take care and take good thought for every single thing you do. Make sure that your heart, which Jeremiah says is deceitful above all things, is not leading you to say, if I do this, I'll be well thought of. First say, if I do this, God will be pleased. So we need heart righteousness. And let me bring you this final slide, if I may, to try to make some application of what fasting can do for us if we see it in the right way. So those are the principles. We need our hearts to change, and then the outward things will follow. So please don't misunderstand this. It's good to gather together for worship, but let's be sure that we're here not just to be seen or because we have to out of a mere sense of duty. Let's come because we know it pleases God to gather together. We know it pleases him that we worship him in spirit and truth. We know it pleases him when we listen to his word, when we love one another, when we love outsiders as well as insiders, all those things which Jesus addresses. So the outward things are good, but they need to start in the heart. And what Jesus says again about fasting, just look at the verses in each section. In verse 2, he says, when the hypocrites do the giving on the streets, truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. And in verse 5, truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. And here with fasting, verse 16, truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. So if you go without food for a day, and I'm not saying that there's never a time to agree. People do that. There's a place in Acts 13 where the church as a whole are worshipping the Lord and fasting. There's time for corporate fasting. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Just as there's a time for corporate prayer, there's a time for deciding together that we're going to give to something, and people might say, let's give. There can be a public aspect that's good, but Jesus here is saying, let's address our hearts first. So I wonder whether we could say this, that what Jesus wants us to consider here is what we do that others don't see. Because if we simply say, oh, I'm going to fast tomorrow, I'm going to fast every Tuesday, and we tell all our friends, it's so easy to begin to say, I'm doing well, aren't I? And how did you do? Yes, I did. Now, we do that about lots of things. People do that about their exercise and all those kinds of things. How did you do today? And that's fine. But Jesus is saying, just be careful. There's a time for a spiritual discipline which no one will know about except you and God. But it'll do you good, it'll do others good, and it'll be a blessing to God because he will see a heart that wants to put him first. So if you do it only openly, that's your reward. Instead, Jesus says, when you fast, verse 17, put oil on your head and wash your face. That's very different, you see that, from verse 16. The hypocrites disfigure their faces. They come with the long faces, the thin faces. They know. Perhaps they do it deliberately. They make themselves look ill. So the people say, oh, how's that fasting? Oh, it's very hard. I mean, I find it hard to imagine somebody doing that, but that's what he's describing. They deliberately make it look as though they're going through physical agonies for spiritual benefit. But when you think of the Pharisee and the tax collector story that Jesus tells, that's the kind of people he was talking to. People recognized it as that's true to life. People who made a show of their own personal religion. Instead, he says, verse 17, put oil on your head and wash your face. Be bright. Be natural, be healthy. Smile, we might say today, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And every single time, we're not told what the reward will be. And in a way, the reward itself is pleasing your Father, seeing him in secret, knowing that he sees you, knowing that he is your reward. That's what Abraham was told. You know, I am your shield and your very great reward. It is knowing God, knowing him personally, that is the thing that we value most of all. It's what we were made for, and it's what God offers to us through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just think about fasting for a few minutes as we draw to a close. What are we to say about fasting? First of all, it's not just going without food or going without a certain kind of food. It can be any self-imposed discipline. It can be a period of prayer that Jesus refers to here about praying in secret. It can be meditating on God's word, your daily Bible reading or weekly passage that you want to study, whatever it can be, any kind of discipline. People have discipline of exercise and they go through that. Those are good things in themselves. But what Jesus is saying is this. Don't think that God is impressed with those. Don't think that if you do this, God will be impressed. Because that's what he's accusing these hypocrites of doing. They honestly believed, and they, from Jesus must have known them, they honestly believed that they were serving God. They honestly, sincerely believed that that was what their religion was all about. I mean, if you want to, you can sort of portray them as all scheming, you know, manipulative people who were only after, but I think some of them were deceived. They actually thought that God was pleased if they gave a lot of money and people saw it. God was pleased with them. They prayed loudly for half an hour on the street corner. And they thought that God was pleased. Jesus says, no, no, no. And he tries to show them what their heavenly Father is like. You know, even when the disciples are worrying, he says, you don't need to worry. God sees you. He knows you. And all of our errors and all of our joys in the Christian life are about whether we've got God right, whether the character of God, the being of God, is something that we've understood. When we misunderstand who God is, then we live our lives in a wrong way. When we know who he is, then we'll live in a way that is right and good and healthy. So Jesus says, God is not impressed by fasting. You could be the most fit and most self-sacrificing person on the face of the earth. That in itself does not please God. Paul says that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 13. If I have faith to remove mountains, if I give my body away, if I give all that I have, everything I have, if it doesn't reflect a heart devoted to God, then it is of no use. In fact, it's worse than nothing, isn't it? According to that Isaiah passage, according to Jesus, it's just hypocritical. If you are trying to serve God outwardly and inwardly you are self-seeking and self-satisfied and self-sufficient, then that's what Jesus calls hypocrisy. And no one else, not a preacher, not a friend, not even sometimes your closest family member, husband or wife, but nobody else can necessarily see into your heart. And that's why the Word of God is so searching. It pierces even to the division, Hebrews says, of joints and marrow. So let's allow Jesus' word not just to come into our heads and think, oh, that's a good point that's made there, I missed it, but let's allow him to search our hearts. And in a way, you know, you can't do it now. I mean, I pray that you will, but in a way, that is why we need to go into that quiet, personal, secret place and ask God to search our hearts and ask us what is our true aim in life. So let me finish with these three questions, if I may. Are your prayers more like a tax collector's or a Pharisee's? It's probably familiar enough. I don't need to read it to you. What did the Pharisee do? He thought a lot about himself. He thought a lot about himself. I am this kind of person. I have lived this kind of life. I have done these things for God. I fast twice a week, he said. He was proud of his fasting. And you know what the saying is? Pride comes before a fall. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's easy to be like that, to think that God owes us something. God owes me nothing. God owes me nothing. In fact, what he owes me, in a sense, is condemnation for my sin. So I need to be ever like the tax collector. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to highlight the one who is at the heart of all this is Jesus, isn't it? In Gethsemane. And we know how hard that was for him. We know a little bit of that because we see the sweat and the agony and the temptations that came. We see some of that in his life, don't we? That he, the Holy Son of God, was having to go through something which he didn't deserve. It was only the sin of the people that was taking him to the cross. The attacks of the evil one, that wasn't what took him there. It was the sin of his people, and it was his love for God and his love for his people which took him to the cross. And so he said, in the end, not my will, but yours be done. And that's our model, isn't it? Lord, I want this. I want this for my life. I want this for my family. I want this for my church. I want this for my children. I want this for my own person. I want this. I want this. But however good those might things be, and everything Jesus wanted ever in his life was good. It was good and holy. He never wanted anything wrong, but he still had to submit his will to the will of his heavenly Father. Not my will, but yours be done. That if that's what our fasting is saying and our giving is saying and our praying is saying, thank God for it. He loves to see the prayers of a righteous person. He loves to see somebody going without out of love for him out of concern to be as fit and well and well equipped as they can be to serve him. And that prayer that we looked at last time, that's what we're to pray. My kingdom, Lord, my health, my family, my well-being, my reputation, my comfort, my ease. They're very natural. They're not wrong things to be concerned about how people relate to us, about the things that we do in our lives, about everyday things. They're all good things. Some of them may be on the verge of bad things, but when we think, well, I want people to love me, that's not a bad thing, is it? But all the time, to submit those things to the will and purpose of God. Going without something we need for a time. Going without something we desperately love and want for a time. Going without in itself will do us no good at all. Words themselves, religious practice, serving others, whatever it might be. But when our hearts are turned to God, when we seek first his kingdom, then we can go without and God will provide. The people of Israel discovered that in the desert. Jesus discovered it. And we can know that too, that we can love him because he first loved us.